18 this morning, John 18, and I'm not really doing an exposition of the text. This is going to be more of a topical sermon in nature. I don't like to do those. I'd rather do an exposition of Scripture, but once in a while I end up having to do sort of a topical type message. So I will do that, and I'll repent this week, and we'll be doing a better exposition next Sunday. While you're turning there, just a brief update on Pastor Bill. I think many of you know already. He'd been in the hospital, and he did have heart cath to deal with a couple of clogged arteries. One was 90%, which they took care of. The other was 100% blocked, but that's one that grew an artery bypass on its own at some point in the past. And they determined because of that he had had a heart attack at some point, but one of those where that sometimes happens, and we don't always know when. But he is home. He will be back in the office here by Wednesday. And he has an appointment with a cardiologist in a week or two to determine what to do next with that other blockage, the 100% one. The way technology has advanced, they can do that stuff now without having to do open-heart surgery. So they're hoping that will be the case with him, and so do we. But he's ready to have that taken care of as well. But he's doing fine right now, and we wish him well and keep your prayers up for him. And speaking of Bill, I apologize for the smaller size screen. Last Monday, Bill had installed some new technology up in the projection booth and went and had that heart trouble without telling anybody how to work it. And we couldn't get it to work at all Wednesday night for practice. And then thanks to Mike Strunk, he came in last night, and he and I were here for about an hour, and we finally got it to do this. And so I think you can at least see what's going on, and hopefully this week we'll get it all straightened out and everything will look back to normal, we hope. So, but what is truth? Well, there's a statement that is correct under specific circumstances. It's a saying that says perception is reality. Perception is reality. In other words, if you perceive something to be true, then in your mind it is. Like a little boy who believes that there's a monster hidden under his bed. He just perceives that somehow, but he's not going to sleep at night until somebody comes and chases that monster away, or at least gives him the perception that the monster has gone away. That concept is especially true with people that are confronted with a crisis or even a threat of some type. If you perceive that you are in danger or that something bad is about to happen, and you have reason to believe that, then that becomes very real in your mind. And you should probably act accordingly, within reason, of course. So if you're walking into a dark parking ramp at night and you're by yourself and you perceive a threat, well, you better act as if that threat is real and maybe go back inside and see if somebody can walk you to your vehicle. But perception is reality when we're confronted with it. As an example, a few years ago, when we still had Sunday evening service, the crowd was always quite small then by that time, so we all sat in the center two sections here and didn't even fill all the way to the front. I always spoke from the floor. And so there were plenty of places for people to sit. But one particular night, there was a van that pulled up outside and four men got out, came into our building, and took their seats. Now, that wouldn't seem abnormal at all. We have visitors all the time. But these four men, total strangers to us, came in and sat not together, but separately. Even though there were plenty of pews that they could have all gone in and sat together, they fanned out into one kind of like in each corner of our group. Now, that makes a person a little bit uneasy when you see that happen. And so, not only did they act suspiciously by the way they came in and sat down that way, they looked suspicious to us. And maybe their actions caused them to look more suspicious to us than they really were. But at the same time, before they came in, one of the guys had asked someone who greeted them about the offering. When do we take the offering? Which heightened the anxiety just a little bit. So the perception in our minds, at least those of us who were observing this, was that this could be a threatening situation. Do you know how hard it is to teach a message from the Bible when you got four suspicious guys looking out there and you don't know what's going to happen next? So while I'm speaking, stuff's going through my mind and I'm thinking, okay, I'm not armed. And at this point, I don't know if anybody else in the room is or not. But I figure I could charge one of them if he stood up and pulled out a weapon. Even if I have to, if he takes me out, I'm still going to try because I got to protect this group. But if all four of them pull out weapons, we're in deep trouble. So the whole time then while I'm speaking, I'm thinking these things and I'm praying, you know, oh, Lord, keep us all safe here. Well, what happened? Nothing. After the service was over, we talked to these gentlemen, and they were just harmless fellows who came from an adult care home and wanted to go to church somewhere that night. And so their caretaker, whoever it was, dropped them off in their van, and they came on in to our service. The guy who asked about the offering wanted to know because he had a few bucks in his pocket he wanted to put in the offering. So, but you see, perception is reality when you're confronted with it. So some of us perceived a potential threat based upon what we observed. And that perceived danger became really very real to us, at least for an hour. However, this whole idea of perception as reality isn't all bad. If you perceive you are in danger, then you should be alert and take precaution. Now, maybe you really are in danger, maybe you're not. But you have to treat it as reasonably as you can, as if you were. So, if a police officer arrives on the scene of a call and he has a perception that there could be a threat here, I could be in danger, something could go wrong, then he'd better act as if it's real for the sake of his own safety. So perception is reality, but at the same time, it might not be reality. Therefore, we have to investigate sometimes, especially when it comes to unwarranted suspicions or especially rumors that you hear. Just because you're told something doesn't automatically mean that that perception is reality. We have to check things out to make sure that it's right or wrong, or real or imagined, true or false. So let's transfer that whole idea then, perception is reality, into the realm of truth. And specifically, truth as it pertains to God, to Jesus Christ, to the Bible. Now, when Jesus appeared before Pontius Pilate during the time of his arrest and his whole kangaroo court thing, Pilate was left a little bit frustrated. And John records that incident in John 18, beginning down at verse 33 is where I'll pick it up. Therefore, Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priest delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are the king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, What is truth? Now, I'm one who believes with other commentators that Pilate was probably speaking quite sarcastically when he asked that question. What is truth? Who can really know what truth is? Well, with that in mind, let's consider what I call the truth dilemma. Now, back in 2005, the Oxford English Dictionary chose as its word of the year this word, truthiness. Now, it sounds like a new word, but actually it was not a new word at the time. It had only become popular culturally through the influence of television personality Stephen Colbert on his then show, The Colbert Report. Now, I'm not a fan of Stephen Colbert, so don't get that perception. That's not reality. His character is a sarcastic person. He's actually a liberal, but he's pretending to be this conservative. And in the meantime, he mocks conservatives, but he also makes fun of everybody else, coming from the so-called perspective of a conservative. But that's a whole... I don't want to go down that road. But he's the one who actually brought this word truthiness to the forefront. And I want to read a quote from him that he said on his show pertaining to this. And remember, he's speaking sarcastically here. Now, I'm sure some of the word police, the wordinistas over at Webster's, are going to say, hey, that's not a word. Well, anybody who knows me knows that I'm not a fan of dictionaries or reference books. They're elitist, constantly telling us what is or isn't true, or what did or didn't happen. Who is Britannica to tell me the Panama Canal was finished in 1914? If I want to say it happened in 1941, that's my right. I don't trust books. They're all fact, not heart. So you can see where it's coming from. So this whole idea of truthiness is that actual facts don't matter. What matters is how we feel about certain things. We as individuals become the final arbiters, the final authority on truth. So truthiness is nothing more than just a bald assertion that we may not only discern truth for ourselves from facts, but we also can create our own truth for ourselves despite the facts. So this pattern is played out really in a popular internet site that's used by students and by young adults mainly. I've used it myself. I've read stuff on this internet encyclopedia called Wikipedia. Many of you are familiar with Wikipedia. Well, despite its popularity, Wikipedia has been criticized for its inaccuracies. In 2006, it drew a great deal of unwarranted attention when a journalist by the name of John Siegenthaler exposed some gross errors and fabrications in his own biographical entry of his life. Not his own entry, but Wikipedia's entry about him. On top of that, numerous scholars have voiced concern over the fact that this online encyclopedia is really unreliable as a research tool for students, and they really lament the use of it by students as a resource. A paper written by a University of California graduate student revealed many of Wikipedia's flaws and some serious problems with accuracy. Yet, despite all of its flaws, it seems that Wikipedia is here to stay. Well, based on these complaints about Wikipedia, Colbert came up with a new word, wikiality. It simply means reality is determined by majority vote. In light of that, Colbert suggests that this could apply to the entire body of human knowledge. As he says, together we can create a reality we can all agree on. Marshall Poe made an observation in an op-ed piece in The Atlantic in 2006. He said, if the community changes its mind and decides that 2 plus 2 equals 5, then 2 plus 2 does equal 5.
That's how this type of truthiness and thinking works. It's the same reason why you find people who deny the Holocaust. If they don't want to believe it happened, they cannot believe it happened, despite all of the evidence and the witnesses and the documentation and the photographs. So why am I sharing all of this? Well, it's because we need to be alert to a shift that is taking place within evangelical circles. James Emery White, who was a pastor and a professor of theology and culture at Gordon-Conwell Seminary, observed that younger evangelical Christians are straying from core ideas, theological ideas, such as biblical inerrancy, that the Bible is not without errors in the original writings. And they're straying from core issues, such as opposition to abortion, things that, for the most part, we could all agree on. But the trend is largely due to the influence of ideas like truthiness and wikiality. The core foundations are being shaken. Truth is determined by majority vote. Whichever way your peers are going, whichever is the popular opinion politically or upon your campus, then that's what becomes the reality. Now let's return to Pilate's question here in John 18. What is truth? Well, first we need to check out some statements made by Jesus or about Jesus before this event of his trial ever took place. For example, as John opens his gospel, he introduces Jesus in chapter 1, verse 14, this way, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So establishing the fact that Jesus is indeed God. He is the Word who became flesh and dwelt among us. And he is truth. Jesus himself said in John 4, verse 24, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He said in John 8:32, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." The truth being the truth of God's word concerning Christ. And then Jesus said those well-known words to us in that passage of comfort to his disciples. In John 14, verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, to be sure here, I'm not one to wax philosophical. I don't have that brain wiring. I'm not designed that way. But this is an area that kind of forces me into that arena. I'm going to introduce you to what has been called a quadrilateral of priorities. Now, that just simply means four priorities, but I stuck with the word quadrilateral because it makes me sound smarter. But these four priorities form the basis for evangelical theology. Now, I'll just share these terms with you and give a brief explanation of them. The first is conversionism. Conversionism is the belief that an individual's life must be converted or transformed. That's what the gospel does. With our cooperation of faith, of course, but we're to be converted. We're to be changed, and that's what the gospel will do to us. The second is activism. Now, this isn't carrying around picket signs or waving petitions or chaining yourself to a tree or something. Activism in this sense simply is the conviction that we must not be passive when it comes to the gospel, but active in our expression of it, our proclamation of the gospel, and our application of it. The third term is biblicism, and this is pretty clear to us. It refers to a high regard for the Bible. The Bible is our final authority in all matters of faith. We go to the Bible with our questions, and we live according to its precepts. This is why John spoke so often in his epistles, especially the second and third epistle, about walking in truth. Blessed are those who walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in truth. That's walking according to biblical knowledge. The final word is crucicentrism. That's a big word that just simply puts the emphasis on the fact of the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and his blood atonement for our sins. He was crucified for a purpose. So these priorities form the content of God's truth. And his truth touches every area of life, from eternity past to this present world of existence to eternity future. And Jesus Christ is the central figure in all of God's truth. Now, here's a third statement for you. Excuse me. Truth is revealed, not discovered. Truth is revealed, not discovered. Now, imagine you are at Miller Auditorium to watch Phantom of the Opera. You're sitting there waiting for it to start. Soon the lights go dim. The music from the orchestra begins to play down in the orchestra pit. And you sit there for some time, but the curtain never opens. The only thing you have is the music. But you have no idea what's going on behind the curtain, if anything is going on at all. It could be the janitor back there sweeping the floor. Or there could be a play going on. But the only way you can know is if someone opens the curtain. Now that's the way it is with God's truth. It can only be known if he pulls back the curtain and reveals it to us. In the scriptures, God has revealed himself. He's revealed his amazing work of creation. He's revealed the source of sin and his plan for the redemption of man. He reveals the meaning of life and comfort in death, and so much more. However, we must understand that the Word of God primarily points us to a person, God as revealed through his Son, Jesus Christ. And this is where faith comes in. Romans 10, verse 17, the Apostle Paul tells us, "So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." That is, God reveals his truth to those who will believe. So, an overly rationalistic approach to the Bible obscures the mysterious and the transcendent. Now, that's because man wants to think rationally. They want it all to be lined up and make sense to them. They want to understand it all before they accept it. Now, this does not mean that God or his revelation is irrational or non-rational. Rather, it's what we call, here's another word, supra-rational. Supra-rational, meaning God is larger than our reason, larger than our ability to rationalize. Human rationalization, human language and thought cannot exhaustively contain the truth of God. We just can't do it. James White, who I referred to a moment ago, concluded through his counseling that people who reject some of the principal truths of the Christian faith do so because of something in their personal life, something that's blocking it. Now, I quote him. He says, "More often than not, there is some kind of moral rebellion taking place that is served by making the clear truths of Scripture much more ambiguous than they really are. That moral rebellion becomes the roadblock. They refuse to accept the truth." And this is how professing Christians who wholeheartedly embrace a Savior who claim to be the truth and the life can at the same time reject the authority inherent within that truth. That is the tragedy of our day. So many who profess faith in Christ profess to be Christians and walk with Him, but the Bible does not have the authority in their lives. Now, I'd like to close with a true story. I've shared this with you a few years back, but this is a good place to reiterate it. Early in the life of Billy Graham, he wrestled with whether he was going to embrace the Bible as the inspired, revealed Word of God, and therefore the ultimate truth source for his life, or view it through eyes that dismissed it as a fallible book, just a book of human insight. Now, he was already in ministry at the time. Not as famous, but he was in ministry. He had a friend by the name of Chuck Templeton, who was facing the same struggle. Both were rising stars in the evangelical world, although most people considered Templeton to be the better speaker of the two. But as Chuck Templeton looked at the Bible, he made the decision not to believe it anymore, viewing it as little more than any other book. He then tried to convince Billy to take the same position, and that left Billy Graham with a real struggle. The resolution came while Billy was at a student conference at a retreat center in the San Bernardino Mountains near Los Angeles. He went for a walk on a trail in a pine forest surrounding the camp. There he sat down and rested his Bible on a stump. And after thought and prayer, he made his choice, ultimately and finally. And this is what he prayed. I quote, "O God, I cannot prove certain things. I cannot answer some of the questions Chuck is raising and some of the other people are raising. But I accept the book by faith as the Word of God." And that, Billy would later say, changed everything. He said, "That single resolution gave me power and authority to my preaching that has never left me. The gospel in my hands became a hammer and a flame. I felt as though I had a sword in my hands and through the power of the Bible was slashing deeply into men's consciousness, leading them to surrender to God." You see, Billy Graham chose to believe the truth of God's word, even though he could not fully comprehend all of it. And that is when the light of understanding came to him. That's the way it is for us. If people will just be willing to accept God's word, put their faith in it, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, then the light of understanding will come, and we will continue to learn more. We won't get new revelation, but we'll get fresh understanding that builds upon the knowledge we already have, and it just keeps building and growing, and the light comes brighter and brighter. That's the way it should be. Well, sadly, the world never heard any more from Chuck Templeton. He had left the faith altogether. At the age of 88, he was interviewed while he was living with the early stages of Alzheimer's disease. A journalist asked him about his youthful decision of abandoning Christ and the scriptures. He reflected back on his life for a moment, and then he said in these three final words, "I miss Jesus. I miss Jesus." And then he broke down in tears and could say no more, and the interview ended. You see, that is why we're told in Romans chapter 10 at verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Now, I don't know where you stand in regard to the Christian faith. Whether you're at a place where you're struggling with doubts or questions, or if you've accepted Christ at all. But I want you to know that if you will take that first step of faith, trust what the Word of God says, what Jesus has done to save you, the light will come on, your understanding will grow, and you will live a life walking in the truth, and you will never be disappointed.